Okay, we're continuing our study on miracles. And we divided it up a little bit. I'm right now dealing with Christ and the significance of his. But if you remember early on, and many of you went and got the book and probably now realize how enormous that book is by Keenan. Keenan is a brilliant scholar. He wrote a 2-volume comment book on contemporary miracles worldwide that can be validated. And he's a very skeptical guy. He's a very smart, intellectual man, has a couple of doctorates and all that. But when you read the book, it's just like, wow. He finds them everywhere, then he starts his research on them. It's an interesting book if you're inclined that way. If you're not, it's just like being in the desert and throwing sand on your face. Sooner or later, you'll get tired of that. But what I wanted to talk about is how little, in the sense we know, and especially even about biblical miracles. We think we know about biblical miracles because they're in the Bible, you know. And I said last time, I believe, that in all the Gospels, Jesus has said, there's a little bit of debate on this, but he is said to have done 35 or 36 miracles. Now, John tells us that's in the Bible. Remember, John told us if I wrote down everything that he did in his whole ministry, the books of the world couldn't contain it. But the reason I wanted to do that is I wanted you to see that there is a methodology with Jesus that you might not have thought. And I guess if I was going to oversimplify, what I'm saying is this. The methodology of Jesus' miracles is there is no methodology at all. And I think sometimes, for example, you hear someone teaching about one aspect of one miracle, and you say that's how miracles occur. I'll give you an example. There's 36 miracles in the New Testament, and 4 times Jesus says, your faith has made you well. 32 times, no. 4 times. But how many times have you heard someone, even on television, get on and say, now, if you want to expect a miracle, you have to have a great deal of faith. That's good, because the Bible teaches you have to have the faith. It doesn't. In fact, you'll see that again tonight. It doesn't teach that at all. It teaches something very different than that at times. Even that statement that Jesus makes, it's not the way it's often presented. It wasn't your faith that healed you. It was your faith that he could heal you. And they went to him. But it's not what you think. You see, it's never, there's nothing really consistent. As we see tonight, we'll go through 3 more and look at them. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Now, hopefully, you're a good enough Bible student to understand, and I think everyone in this room will get this. Mark chapter 5 comes right after Mark chapter 4. Okay? That's an important thing to remember, because it's not haphazardly put together. Mark's got a reason for putting it together this way. So if you look at the end, in verse 35 of 4, Jesus says to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. Now, he's talking, he's in the northern Sea of Galilee, and he doesn't mean the other side this way, he means the other side across the top, so to speak, of the shape of the sea. And it says, and leaving the multitude along with them, just as he was, he said, in the boat, and the other boats were with him. And there arose this fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Context, these are all fishermen who fish in that lake. They know the storms of the Sea of Galilee like no one else does. Remember, it's the lowest freshwater lake in the world. About 900 feet below sea level. Mount Hermon, which is off to the northeast, is about 9,000 feet high. So you get the winds coming off of Mount Hermon down there, and you have that. But this one is scaring them. Then he goes out of his way, and he says in 38, he himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him, and they said to him, Rabbi, don't you care, we're perishing. Interesting statement. Now, if they were with Jesus all this time up till now, does that question make sense to you? Like, it'd be one thing saying, Lord, we're perishing. They didn't say that. They said, don't you care that we're perishing? Now, you'd want to think they know he cares. But the other thing they missed, remember what he said at the end of verse 35. If he is who he says he is, and he says, let's go to the other side, where are you going? You're going to the other side. Now watch. And being accused, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. Now that in and of itself is not just that he stopped it, but on a sea that side, and you have seas that are that high, how long does it take to make it calm? That in itself is quite a miracle. This didn't take 5 hours of less waves to get calm. It just got calm. Well, and then it says, he said to them, why are you so timid? How is it you have no faith? See, that was the test for them. First of all, you didn't believe we're going to the other side. Then you accuse me of not even caring. He says, and they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, we know he is who he says he is, right? But that doesn't compute to us. I mean, when did the disciples fully get the answer to their question? After the resurrection. They never had it up till then. They never understood this. This was something they just didn't understand. And so he said, you have little faith. What's wrong? Now, the context in which Mark does, he says, and they came to the other side of the sea in the country of the Gerasenes. So they leave the Capernaum, I'd say northwest corner, and go across to the northeast corner. And now they're in the land of the Gerasenes. Gerasic is a old village that they archaeology found there. That's the village itself, but the area is called the Gerasenes. He moves them into a completely different area. And this area, so different in this way. It's foreign, it's Gentile, it's Roman. The Rome called the area Decapolis, the area of 10 cities. There are 10 cities in that area. And so now he finds himself, in a sense, in a completely pagan Gentile area. I'm sure the disciples were shocked they even went there, because Jews never went there. Well, it says then, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. This is like a divine appointment. Normally a guy that lives in a cemetery with unclean spirits, and you'll see more about him here. He went to meet Jesus as soon as he got off the boat. Now, once I start reading about him, I'm going to say this. He probably scared the bejeebers out of the disciples. I'm sure they're just terrified of this guy. So it says, and he had his dwelling among the tombs. No one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. And because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, no one was strong enough to subdue him. So now the disciples, what's their first thought? Jesus on his own here. You know, I don't think we're going to be able to do much with this guy. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out, gnashing himself with stones. This is a very disturbed individual. Now, what's interesting about that is he's a demonized man. Jesus encounters in the Gospels 6 miracles when he encounters demons. He does 6 different miracles in the demonic world. Now, I think what's interesting of that, the last miracle he did proved that he had authority over what? Nature. You see? And the curse, but nature. Now he moves into the spiritual world. See, it's the same thing. And this isn't typical spiritual world at all. This is frightening spiritual world. Unlike anything else in the Gospels completely. And, of course, we live in a day and age that says, well, I don't really think that world really exists. Let me read a quote here from C.S. Lewis. I love what he wrote years ago in this. Lewis says, there are 2 equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall when it comes to devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight. I love that. He said a truly biblical balance is essential. So all of a sudden, and remember, John wrote in 1 John 3:8, he said, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It was pretty clear intent here. So this is an appointment Jesus wants to keep. Jesus knows he's going to be there and he's going to meet him. And it said, and seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and he bowed down before him. That little bit shocking. But remember, he's demonized. This is fascinating in its own way. Why would the demons bow to Jesus? They know who he is. No one ever tells them who he is. The demons know. He created them. And they're going to say some interesting things to Jesus. It says, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? What's Jesus trying to get the leadership of Israel to recognize? I'm the Son of the Most High God. Remember, that's Peter's great statement in Matthew 16. The demons know it. What do we have to do with you here? See, because they know a timetable that's coming. That's why they're asking that particular question. Notice, he says, I implore you by God, do not torment me. Now, what has the demonization been doing to the man? What's the man been doing to the village? Yeah, it torments their business. They have a business card that says tormentors on it. You know, that's what we do. And they said, why are you here to torment me? And he had been saying, now Jesus had been saying, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, he said, Jesus, it's the only time he does this. What's your name? Oh, Jesus would probably know, but what's your name? This is for us, I guess. He says, what's your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion. He says, for we are many. Okay. Interesting. What's that mean? How big's a Roman legion? 6,000. Well, that's an exaggeration. Perhaps. But I know this. How many there were, when this story ends, 4,000 of them go into the pigs. So that's why Jesus wants you to know. This is probably, as one of the commentators wrote, this is probably the most demonized man who ever lived. Certainly the most in Scripture. You never saw anything quite like this. Now, as you read through this and you see how fascinating it is, you know, how this has worked, it's kind of an interesting thought because, and he began to entreat him not to send them out of the country. And I'm going to stop there for a moment because I want you to see the parallel verses. They add something. Now, you can hold your place here and go with me first to Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8. Just verse 29. Matthew adds the fact that there were two men that did this. That's not unusual, as I talked to you about inspiration before. It says, and behold, they cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? He said, with you, Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, that's all Matthew says, just about what Luke does. I mean, what Mark does. Now, go with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 31. And they were entreating Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss. Ah, now we know what's going on. You know anything about the abyss? You see, that abyss, remember in Genesis 6, certain part of the demonic world, sons of God, daughters of men passage, they were put on into the abyss and judged by God, that type of thing. Well, they said, are you going to put us into the abyss? They know their future, only they can be on earth, they can go to the abyss, and then they're going to go to the lake of fire and be judged by God. So they say, is this the time we go into the abyss? Don't do that to us. You see, we don't want that. It's kind of funny when you think about it, because what are they doing to Jesus now? Praying. Aren't they asking Jesus for something? Isn't that prayer? Don't you do that? I mean, they're asking him, please don't, Lord, please don't Now, I don't think they end it in Jesus' name. You know, I don't think they say that, but they have the same request. They want to know, you know, is this the time that we're going to be put into the abyss? So, now back to Mark. Now there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him, send us into the swine so that we may enter them. Now that's a second request. And by the way, I don't know the answer. My question would be, why do they have to be in swine? I mean, they don't have to be in someone, but apparently they want to be. They don't want to be disembodied apparently in some way. I don't understand that. I don't know that. But so it says he gave them permission, and coming out, unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank and into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were all drawn in the sea. Okay, so 6,000 or 4,000 go in 2,000 pigs. Now, I go back to my days at Pitt in philosophy classes. Bertrand Russell wrote a book, The British Empiricist. He's a very famous atheistic empiricist. And a book was entitled, Why I'm Not a Christian. And so it was required reading in a class on existentialists at Pitt. And Russell said, this story here proves that Jesus was a sinner. Because Jesus treated those swine in a very cruel way. It's interesting. And by the way, he wrote that long before the animal rights people got going, you know, from that point of view. But that's what he wrote. That was his fail-safe argument that he did that. But there's a little bit more to it than met Bertrand's eye and maybe yours too. This is called the Gerizines. It's off to the northeast corner. And remember that. We have the northern tribes of Israel, the southern tribes of Judah. And the lake, Sea of Galilee, is right there, right off to that shoreline, is the Gerizines. The people of the Gerizines had a business they ran, okay? They're bootleggers. And so they bootleg swine into Israel because good religious Jewish people love to eat it. And so guess what happened? He killed two birds with one stone. You see, these people were taking the swine, raising them, then taking them into Israel and selling them. See, that's the story behind that, and I'll show you how it gets proven here in a moment. So it says, after that happened, it says, and their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country, and the people came to see what it was that happened, and they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed. And the reason you say clothed, when Luke writes about this account, he says the man was naked for a long time. This man had been naked for a long time. Now he's sitting down, he's clothed. And he said, and in his right mind. They haven't seen him for years and years, probably in his right mind. He's just there having a conversation. The very man who had legion, and then they became frightened. Now, you would think then that if you knew what this guy was like, and everybody in the region's terrified of him, and you see him talking and he's totally calm, and this was done by Jesus, you might be a little bit frightened of the power, but wouldn't that make you want to think, find out a little bit more about Jesus? Probably not. I mean, you'll say yes, because we're in church. You know? When you're in the business world, that's a different thing. You see, here's what happens. It says, and those who had seen it described them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to entreat him, please leave our region. Please get out of here. We don't want you here. You see, you're going to put us in a recession. You know, this is how we make a living. We don't need you here. And he was getting into the boat, and the man who had been demon-possessed entreated him and said that, could I accompany you? Now, you could sort of understand that, wouldn't you? I mean, look, you have no idea what I did to all these people. You know, I don't think they're going to think too kindly of me. And after all, you changed my life. You see, this is an interesting picture. I said almost every miracle Jesus did is a picture of salvation. This is one. This guy's as lost can be. He's the only one described with a legion of demons, and now he's found the Lord. And the Lord did it all. He didn't do any of it. The Lord did it. And by the way, notice this. How'd the Lord do it? What magical words did he do? How long did he grab his head and hold it? Nothing. You wouldn't even know how he did it. He just said, come up. And that's that. You see, that's grace. Did this guy earn it? Did he deserve it? No, but he got it. Now, what's interesting, as he was getting into the boat, it says in 19, he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them the great things that the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. By the way, that's a miniature version of what? The Great Commission. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Acts chapter 1, verse, you shall be my witnesses. In Metairie, Louisiana, the United States, and the whole world. Go tell people what I've done for you. Go back home and tell people. You see, such a beautiful picture of salvation. And it says then, and he went away and began to proclaim in Nicopolis, that's the 10 cities, what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. There's a lot of marveling going on with miracles because they're kind of marveling things. It doesn't say how many converted, but everyone marveled because everyone knew how bad he was. And now everybody knew how different he was. That's an amazing thing when you see it. And just by way of application, what's one of the greatest aspects of your own testimony and witness you can ever have to a world? The change in your life. The change in your life. People who knew you and now people who know you. How did this happen? You see, how did this happen? We don't often think about it that way. And that's when Peter writes, then we have a chance to give an account for the hope that's in us. That's why how we act is so important to the whole idea of the Great Commission. Too many Christians are just sort of what I'd call verbal. You know, all they want to do, you know, I'm going to give you a track. I'm going to be verbal with you. I'm going to tell you you're lost. There's a place for that. But it will never have the strength that your life will have. You know, it's an interesting way of doing it. As a friend of mine, Mike Green, who wrote a book on evangelism, he talked about, Mike talks about that our lives should be a balance like a teeter-totter between words and works. And what's interesting, he said, if you don't know a guy and you meet a stranger on a plane, all you have is words. So if you're flying to L.A., talk to him. Just talk to him. If he asks you a question, you know, talk to him. But he said, if it's a family member, someone who really knows you, let him see your works. Let them see the change in you. And by the way, I've known here people in our own church that led their spouses to the Lord that way. Unfortunately, I know other people who argued with their spouses as soon as they got saved. And all they did was entrench the argument. So that's the first one. And what you end up having here is that he's killed the bootlegging business. There's now... this man is having a new life and he has a new mission. And his hopelessness, which he had in all these cases, you're going to see it, is now addressed. That's an underlying theme of miracles, but that's an underlying theme of our world. If you think about it enough and you're without Christ, you can think yourself into a position that you end up hopeless. You know, that's the way it is. One of the most amazing things to read are existential philosophers, almost every one of them, especially as they got down to the last years of their life. Every one of them, hopeless. See, every one of them is hopeless. Why? There's no point of being alive. I mean, it was Camus who said that the only legitimate choice a human being has that can make a difference is kill yourself now or wait to die. Because none of it matters. You see, there's a hopelessness. Now, as soon as that finishes, that character, one of the most colorful characters in the Bible, we go to 21 and something changes now. It says that when Jesus had crossed over again, now I want you to remember this, now he's going back. So tell me, why did Jesus go to the Gerasenes? One man. Just one man. He went there to meet that man. That's amazing. Now let's get in the boat, guys, and go back. And I'm wondering about the disciples. How are they feeling? Hey, have you checked the wind? Have you checked the sea? Remember, last time we were out here in this direction, this was rough. You know, but they get back in the boat with him. And it says he crossed over again in the boat. The other side, a great multitude gathered, about him. And he said, and he stayed by the seashore. Now, and one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up. Wow, another divine appointment. He just left the demoniac. Now he meets a Jewish synagogue official. In fact, that word official can be translated ruler. And some English translations use that. Synagogue official, the synagogue ruler. He meets Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this. He knows Jesus. How does he know him? Because Jesus taught in the synagogues at Capernaum. See, he knew who Jesus was. Jesus did most of his miracles in Capernaum. He knew all about Jesus. Like, he knew him. It wasn't like a lot of these miracles, the person doesn't even know who Jesus is. Here, he knows. And notice how he comes to Jesus and what he does. It says, and came up, and upon seeing him, he did what? What did the demoniac do? Wow, same response. Now remember, he's a proud Jewish leader. And he falls at the feet of Jesus. Why? We'll see. But I can answer it. Desperate people do desperate things. This man's desperate. I mean, he's really desperate. He says, and he entreated him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come, lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live. Well, he doesn't know everything about Jesus, but he knows a little bit, doesn't he? I think if you could touch her, I think you would heal her. Jesus doesn't respond, but you think you'd want to say, you do believe I have to go and touch her? Because remember with the Roman, did he go? No, he said he's healed from a distance. You see, that's the whole thing, but that's what he says. And notice, and he went off with them. What a response. Jesus said, okay, let's go. And he went off with him, and a great multitude following him and pressing in on him. So you could imagine what this crowd's like. Maybe a few hundred, maybe more, I don't know. And everyone's pressing to get close to Jesus. So this big crowd starts going back to Jairus' house. And it says, and a woman had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Wow. By the way, this woman is exactly the opposite of Jairus. First, she's a woman. Men understand the culture. You women were so untrustworthy that in Jewish court you weren't allowed to testify. Only men could testify. So she's just, but it's worse than that. She's a hemorrhaging woman. And she's hemorrhaging for 12 years. She's unclean. She can't go to the temple. She can't be touched by other people without them going through a ritual of cleaning themselves. So she's an unclean woman. And she's in the crowd. It says then, and had endured such much at the hands of many physicians, spent all that she had, and was not helped at all. Rather, she had grown worse. Even in that day, a lot like today, you could spend your life savings through being poorly medically treated. You could spend every dollar you have, and you're no better off at the end than you were in the beginning. And that was the case there. And hearing about Jesus, she heard about him. People at Capernaum talked about him. And hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him, and she touched his cloak. And actually, Luke and Matthew tell us something else. She didn't touch his cloak. She touched the fringe on the bottom of his cloak, like tassels that hang. She touched the tassels. That's all she did. You could pop. Remember, there's a whole bunch of people pushing. You see what a mob's like. I mean, if you go in and out of the dome in a Saints game, could you remember, hey, wait, someone touched me? Would you? No, that's the same thing that happens. See, he just touched him on the cloak. Wow. And she thought, if I just touch his garments, I'll get well. That's how she didn't know Jesus. She didn't know about salvation. She didn't know any. She knew this. She knew what he had done. And I think if I could touch him, he'll do it for me. That's what's exactly being said there. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. It's a really interesting story. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around and said, "Who touched my garments?" This makes her nervous, and this makes the disciples nervous. Why? How do we know? I think he's asking us the question, "Who touched me?" How are we going to know what it says? And his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' How are we going to know who touched you?" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware that of what had happened to her, came, fell down before him, says, and told him the whole truth. Now, she's not sure if he's angry. She doesn't necessarily know anything. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your affliction." Wow. Oh, yeah, there's a story going on here, though, right? Jairus. If you were him, how would you feel? Wait a minute. You said you're coming with me. My daughter's dying. We're trying to get to the house, and you're stopping and having a conversation with this woman. A woman. An unclean woman. And while he was speaking, notice it was already done. And while they were speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the rabbi anymore?" So she's dead. Which means even if he hadn't stopped, she was dead anyway. That's the point. And Jesus, overhearing what is being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Just believe." Now, this guy's got two messages. She got the bad news. He got the bad news, his little girl's dead. And Jesus said to him, "Don't worry about that. You need to believe." So just imagine what he feels like. He's trying to grieve. He's trying to get some hope in his life. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. I just want you guys to come with me for this. Everyone else stay back. So I'm guessing the rest of the disciples held everybody back and they came with him. And they came, it says, to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. Now, please understand, our funerals and theirs are quite different. Our funerals are somber and quiet. Jewish funerals are anything but that. Jairus is a synagogue official or ruler. He could afford it. I told you even with Lazarus, the story of Lazarus. If you had money, you hired professional mourners. These are pros. They may not know you, you're the one you lost, but they'll give you the best show you've ever seen. They will weep and howl and cry, and then you pay them. I mean, that's part of the culture. So there's a lot of, but understand something about them. They're professionals. So how many dead people do they see? Lots. That's why they're there. In fact, he probably hired them while his daughter was still alive, but it looked like she was declining. So they're doing their thing, so to speak. And entering in, Jesus said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child's not dead. It's asleep." And they laughed at him. What a response. They just started laughing at him. He didn't know anything. We know dead people. That girl's dead. We know with dead people. And it's interesting, they must be professional mourners, because if it was a family, if you were mourning over your daughter and someone said something, would you stop your mourning and then just start laughing? Nope. But if you're a pro, you can do it any way you want. You know, we know what dead people are like. It says they began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and he entered the room where the child was laying. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Little girl, arise. And immediately the girl rose, began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. She'd been sick for quite a while. She hadn't eaten probably for a day or two. Feed the girl. And again, he did what he did, what I talked about last week. Don't tell anybody about this. My response to that is, fat chance. I mean, come on. But remember, there, one thing about his miracles, notice he is not trying to gain fame through miracles. Because his purpose here is about his message, not his miracles. He also is very, very careful of how the enemies that he has, how it escalates over a period of time so that he ends up in Jerusalem on Passover after 3.5 years. He's orchestrating the time of his own death. And he knows that my fame's already pretty big. Everywhere he goes, people are looking for him just to get near him. And if you follow his whole life, most of his ministry in the beginning, say the first half to two-thirds of his ministry, he was attracting crowds. Then he changed. Once he knew he was on that last lap before Jerusalem, he's changed what he did and said. And what he kept saying was, if you're going to come to me, you have to be all in. All in. There's nothing else but all in. People didn't like it. John 6 says many of his disciples, students, didn't walk with him anymore. You're talking about a higher commitment than I can make. Remember after he fed the 5,000, he said, look, why do you follow me? And he said, for another meal. See, you're infatuated by the miracles, but the miracles will never save you. Only the message will save you. And so that's what Jesus does here. And that's what he talks about. It's an amazing thing. And it shows you then, there's no such thing as any kind of hopelessness in Christ's presence. The Sea of Galilee, he just said, hush. It was one Greek word, not hush, be still, but hush. One word. His power over nature, that was the winds and the waves. When he got to Gerasene, he had a power over the demoniac world. When he got to the woman, he healed her, no word. Nothing. And now with the daughter, he shows his power over death. So think about what happened after the fall and the curse. Nature under the curse. Then you have the demonic world, you see, enticing man to sin. Then you have disease as a result of Adam's sin. And then you have death. That's why in Genesis 4, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Jesus already showed, I have power over all those. You see, he's very selective in what he does so that we understand who he is. Now, lastly, I want to go to John 5. John 5. And now, one of the few times, but now Jesus is in Jerusalem. I think we often think that Jesus did most of his miracles and stuff in his teaching in Jerusalem. He did not. He did most of it in Galilee, and especially up at Capernaum and areas like that. That's where he spent most of his time. But his enemies are in Jerusalem, the leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. So, it says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, he went down south, but he went up as far as topography. That's why Jerusalem's always up, because it's elevated. So we say we go down south, okay? But you go up south if you had mountains in this. That's what Jesus is saying here. But notice it's a feast. He's Jewish. He has to go to Jerusalem how often? 3 times a year. Jewish men have to be in Jerusalem 3 times a year. You have to be there for the Passover, you have to be there for Pentecost, and you have to be there for Tabernacles. Those are the 3 feasts, and you have to be there if you're a good Jewish man. So it says, now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. So now we're at the pool Bethesda. And again, Jerusalem under any of the feasts, if you're there for one of the 3 feasts, the population in Jerusalem, the lowest growth it has is the Tabernacles, and it quadruples in size. Pentecost is maybe sometimes 6, 8, 10 times more than the population usually is. There's a lot of people there. And it says he comes to the pool of Bethesda. Now, that's just outside the city walls at the northeast at the Sheep Gate. It's called the Sheep Gate. Why? It's where all the sacrificial sheep and that are brought in to go to the temple to be sacrificed. That's why it's called the Sheep Gate. So that's where animals are all brought in through that gate. The Pool of Bethesda is actually 2 pools. It's about 300 feet long, football field length. And it says it had 5 porticos. And scholars, all since the Reformation, said, well, that shows you the Bible is wrong, because we only found there's only four porticos there. And John wrote the wrong thing. He said 5. 1888, archaeologists discovered the 5th portico, which is right between the 2 pools. That kind of thing happens over and over again, but that's what happened. And so it says then, in these laid a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered. And notice then the part in brackets, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease which he or, on which he was afflicted. Okay, it's in brackets in your Bible. Reason, it doesn't have much textual support at all. The church added that much later. All the early manuscripts we have, and we have a lot of those, it's not in any of those. I believe it's true, though, based on the story of what the story was. But the truth of the matter was, there was this pool was filled with above ground small creek, but also underground springs filled the pool. Every once in a while, when underground springs were filling the pool, bubbled up to the top and they saw it move. So that's them. That's their version. The angel touched it. First guy in gets healed. Now you want to see something that's pathetic. I mean, just think of this. Blind guys, lame guys. I mean, all these people just got blind guy. Only the first guy gets it. You see, and here's my guess. Most were never healed, but I have a hunch that so many people hit the water at once that they thought somebody else got the healing. You know, I just missed it by that much. You know, that's what happened. But that it's a horrific place. But during a festival, it grows an enormous size. People come from all over Israel, brought by friends and that, and put at the pool. And this is, one Jewish rabbi described it as one, the most unclean area in among the Jews. This was a filthy place. People laying there practicing all of the human needs they have. So you have excrement, urine, everything, everywhere. This is a hard place to be. And this guy had been there for quite some time. So it says, in these lay a multitude, as I said. And then it says in verse 5, and a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. Now, it doesn't say he spent all 38 there. But just imagine if he did. The only way a guy like this makes a living is how in that world? Yeah, he didn't have Medicare, nothing like that. You beg. So I imagine most of the time he found a way to someone carry him to the temple. So the people going in and out, if he begged them, would give him enough to stay alive. But he's there 38 years and he's lame. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there for a long time in that condition, he said to him, What an understatement. Do you wish to get well? It's interesting. So he asked him. Yeah, you and I would have said, well, of course, well, what do you think I'm laying here for? You know, I mean, come on. Of course I wish to get well. Now, here's what's interesting. How many people were in conditions like his or worse? Hundreds. How many did Jesus heal? No one else. That's not the business, see? That's not what Jesus is here for. He wants to make people whole, not healthy. You see, and think, that's even tempting for us, isn't it? You have a health issue or someone you love has a health issue. All you want is them to be healthy. But Jesus only wants them to be whole. I mean, could you have a greater miracle than Lazarus? You know, he's 4 days dead and he gets his life back. And I've said this before, probably the most pitied man on earth. He spent 4 days in paradise or in heaven with the Lord. Now he said, oh, you got to go back now. I don't want to go back. See, I don't want to do it because what else is going to happen to Lazarus? He's going to die. You could pray someone would miraculously be alive. Wonderful. And then 5 years later, they're dead anyway. Jesus is always looking at the eternal picture, much bigger picture. So Jesus asked him that. The sick man answered. Now watch. Instead of saying yes, it tells you a little bit about this guy's character. He's a victim. Watch. Sir, I have no one to put me into the water when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps in before me. Not my fault. I can't get there in time. Jesus said to him, arise, take up your pallet and walk. No touching, no hands on, nothing. No long prayer, no special thing. I'm pretty sure this guy has, in fact, I am sure, Jesus, this guy has no idea who Jesus is. None. Notice what he called him, sir. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He said, just pick up your pallet and walk. There is a moment there of faith for the man, though, isn't there? Hey, look, 38 years I've had this. There's just no way I can pick up my pallet and walk away. But that's exactly what he did. Immediately the man became well. See, he felt his wellness before. Then it says, and he took up his pallet and began to walk. And now why Jesus is there. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. That's why he went. You see, that's why he went. I would imagine this man, as soon as he got up, walked to the temple. I've got to go to the temple. He wouldn't be allowed in the temple because he's unclean, I got to go there. The Jews of the day of Jesus have three great distinctions. They're Jewish. What does it mean to be? What are the most important things about being Jewish? One, Sabbath. Number one, I'll explain in a minute, way above everything else. Number two, the food laws. They have clean and unclean food, and they adhere to every bit of that. And number three, circumcision of all males. Those are the three things that make a Jew in that day. Now, what's interesting about this, the rabbis of that day, one of the rabbis wrote this, and we have this, the Sabbath outweighs all the commandments of the Torah. The Sabbath outweighs all the laws that are in Moses' Torah, all of them. That's how important the Sabbath was. Pharisees had made it much, much worse. The Pharisees had added hundreds and hundreds of extra laws on the Sabbath. Just unbelievable. So, in this case, then, what ends up happening? It says then, therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, you got to love this. 38 years, this guy's a beggar. Everybody probably knew him. He's there all the time. It says, it is the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Oh, by the way, I'm walking. I know, really. We don't care about that. See, that's an ultimate expression of religiosity. The ultimate. I don't see anything except you're breaking one of the rules. You can't break rules. I love his answer. He answered and said, look, he who made me well, and no one else has, he who made me well, he says, that one said to me, take up your pallet and walk. What do you think I'm going to do? He made me well. I'm walking. They ask him, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? He has no idea. He has no idea. Guy healed after 38 years, has no idea who did this. Now, when someone's trying to tell you that if God's going to perform a miracle, if you don't have phenomenal great faith that he can do it, the only reason he didn't do it is you didn't have enough faith. This man didn't even know who Jesus was. He doesn't know him from anybody. And yet he gets what we would call this great miracle. So he says, and then when he looks around, it says, for Jesus slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found them in the temple. My thought is Jesus followed him. He saw the encounter, and then Jesus just follows him into the temple, right where he went. And he said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. That's an interesting statement. A lot of speculation. Jesus is just telling him, look, you've been made well. One thing's for pretty much for sure here. I don't believe this man is a high character guy at all. I don't think he is, and we'll see this more in just a moment. But Jesus says, now you better be careful how you live your life. So whatever happened to him in the beginning, was it the disciplining hand of God? Was it the consequences? You see, you know, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Were these consequences on himself for making poor? I don't know. I just know that's what Jesus said. Now, what's interesting about this is this. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. He's a snitch. He went right to the Jews. I know who did it now. I don't want anyone. That guy named Jesus did it. It's just kind of an interesting thing. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, and Jesus said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Wow. See, the Jews understood one thing. Jewish rabbis believed that God could do anything he wants to do on the Sabbath. You see, we can't, but God can. They taught that. So Jesus picks right up on it and says, my Father's still working now, and so am I. Now read between the lines. What is Jesus saying? I'm God. See, that's his point. He says, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, Jesus used this miracle in this way at this time to provoke his enemies in Jerusalem to be more motivated and dedicated to his death. We've got to kill this guy. You see, it's an unbelievable reason, but it's the reason behind the miracle. That's why John keeps telling the story. You see, it could be, well, that one guy was really bad, but there might have been 300 people really bad at that pool. That's not what motivated him. He was motivated for a Sabbath, and he really wanted a lame guy. Why? The lame guy only owns one thing. What's he own? Pallet. So he picks it up. And remember what Jesus told him? He didn't say get up and walk. Because in one way you'd say, look, if I said to you, get up and walk, you don't need a pallet to walk. Just walk. Take a hike. You see, just go. Jesus says, take up your pallet and walk. So he took up his pallet. And Jesus knew that the Jewish leadership would see him carrying his pallet. He knew exactly how they'd respond. And then he makes a statement. Already they're upset that he healed people on the Sabbath, and that's not the only time. In fact, I believe he did seven miracles of the 35 that are reported on the Sabbath, each time inciting the Jews against him because he did it on a Sabbath. This one just ups the ante. But he didn't stop there. He said, oh, by the way, my father, he works on the Sabbath, and you say he can, and so can I. And that's why they understood exactly, because notice what they said. He makes himself equal with God. Jesus said yes, and that made him all the more determined to kill him. So you have three different kind of miracles, all of them in a very different way. Actually, there's four, but the woman. So you can just see how this works. Jesus is just not randomly going around, anyone who has a desire, let me heal you. I'm just here to heal as many people as I can. No, everything has a methodology with Jesus, but it's extremely irregular. You and I cannot, you see, make heads or tails of it. I mean, a woman just touched his garment and she was healed. You know, how's that work? Then you have a lame guy who doesn't even know who Jesus is, and he was healed. And so, in a sense, when you're praying, in a sense, for your miracle, you see, don't ever come away with this idea. You know, I think the whole problem is I just don't have enough faith. That's just been a lie perpetuated in the last 30, 40 years. It's not true. That's not why it is. It's not like if you muster up enough, you can do anything. Your faith is in what he can do. And the only place you can place your faith is in him. So the woman said, he's the only one who can help me. And he did. That's why Jesus says, remember, a mustard seed of faith can do what? Move a mountain. Now, I don't know of cases of mustard seeds moving mountains, but because the mustard seed of faith is in who? Him. Can he move the mountain? Yes. You see, Jesus could have come to earth and said, everybody in Israel, I'm going to let go around the land, let everybody know. Monday at noon, sixth hour, everyone who has an infirmity is going to be healed. Would they be? Sure. That's not why he came. You see, he didn't come for that. He never saw the temporal, miraculous work of God other than what it ought to be. It's a step in your spiritual pilgrimage to have more faith and a closer relationship with God. I say this all the time, but we live in a culture that believes that a real, and I understand it. Please, I understand it. When you hear about a child dying, how do you feel? Terrible. It's an unbelievable tragedy. However, if that child in his childish state is saved by the grace of God through the cross of Jesus Christ and spends forever in heaven, that's nowhere near the tragedy of a 98-year-old man who dies and goes to hell. That's a tragedy. That lasts forever. That's eternal. You see, the eternal has always got much more priority with Jesus than the temporal. And when we get all caught up, I wish I had a miracle, what we're telling Jesus is I'm really into the temporal. You see, my body's not working. That's terrible, and it's hard to deal with. I get that. But I do know that you're going to resurrect a body, and it's going to be there forever, and it's going to be pretty good. You see, Jesus always is trying to get us to think that way. And so, you know, when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, what I preached about last week, he said, let this cup pass from me. But his great statement of faith was next when he said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. I trust you. You see, Job's great statement with all his suffering, even if he slays me, I will trust him. You see, even the whole point is that's what God wants. And you and I both know. We find our trust level rising when our pain level is. You see, it's so often a case for us that we go through difficult times and it draws us closer to the Lord. So next week we'll continue on these miracles. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these glimpses into the life of Christ. They are pretty much inexplicable. We don't know exactly what motivates him. We can just observe. But we do know this, Father. When Jesus Christ is present, there's an opportunity for anybody who feels hopeless to be filled with hope. No matter what our past, no matter what we've done, if we're willing to put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our behalf, he tells us we are born again into his family and we possess eternal life. Thank you, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.